As we looked at last week, this is the judgment passages in the prophets can be difficult. They can be difficult just to understand because often the language is poetic. It uses pictures. It's not just a straightforward telling of this is what God will do in this way. It's not just laid out sort of like a historical narrative might be, but instead it's laid out in poetry and in pictures, and so it can be very very strange to our ears to listen to the judgment passages, and it may seem a little odd for us to even think about them and learn from them, because these are nations and places and historical events that are long past, or at least maybe we think so. Babylon, not a great world power in the political sphere. We don't hear about Babylon in the news. It's not something that we often talk about. But this is God's word. He has given it to us for our instruction. All scripture is profitable for us, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped. And so we look to these passages, and as we're walking through Isaiah, we keep coming back to the reality that the New Testament takes greatly from this book. The book of Isaiah is you find it referred to and quoted and alluded to throughout the New Testament, and especially some clearer in places like the book of Revelation. Isaiah is the chief prophet of the Messiah. Some of the most precious passages about Jesus we find in Isaiah. And so we're walking through Isaiah chapter by chapter and looking at these passages. Today we come back to the judgments of Babylon. So last week we looked at the judgment of Babylon, a declaration of destruction for that city, for the empire. And here we come to a taunt that is given, or a proverb, a song that is given to the covenant people to sing at the destruction of the king of Babylon. How is this useful for us today? Well, it's useful for us today because Babylon is not just a historical empire. It's not just the city that we can see her ruins, but in Scripture it is given to us as a picture of sort of the entire world that is set against God. It's almost like a global city. And that's why I wanted to take you to Revelation 17 and 18. They demonstrate to us Babylon as the world that is set in its sin, gladly, willingly, defiantly living in rebellion against God, throwing off the rule of God as king, the rule of Christ as king, and lifting itself up. And that is the place from which the beast of Revelation comes. And it's the world that is set against God, and it continues to this day. So our first heading this morning, Babylon is the earthly enemy of Christ and of his church. And in both those chapters that we read from Revelation, both 17 and 18, you see there is the blood of the prophets, the blood of the saints has been spilled by Babylon. So it was, yes, a physical city, a historical place, and there is a historical aspect of their oppression of the people of God. And you see that in the great exile. There's the great exile of when Jerusalem was cleared out, the temple is destroyed, the city is destroyed. And so nearly wiping out the worship of God on earth. Think about that. The temple was the center of worship. Jerusalem, the holy city. The covenant people of God had been reduced to one small area in the world. And Babylon was nearly able to completely remove the worship of God from earth. It was one of the darkest times in world history. Babylon is not only in that one section of Scripture. It goes farther than that. Babylon has a long history of being set against God. We go back to Genesis. Where is Babylon in Genesis? Well, if you go back to Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, you will find Babylon. So after the world was destroyed with a flood, one man and his family, Noah, saved through the flood. And Noah had his son Ham. He was the evil son, the one that mocked his father. And that was from that son came Canaan. So the land of Canaan, that's for the Canaanites are of that lineage. And then also Cush, Genesis chapter 10, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And there the Hebrew term, Babel, is the same word as Babylon. We translate the Greek, Babylon, but it is the same word. It is the same, the city. It is a city of rebellion against God. You think of when were all the languages confused on earth? When was the world separated? It was at the Tower of Babylon. The Tower of Babylon was the place that lifted itself up to the heavens. It was all of mankind being brought together, united in their purpose of pride and living as they would. And so even from the beginning, from Genesis, all the way through to Revelation, Babylon is humanity united together in their rebellion against God. And then we saw that in Revelation chapter 18, we read. Let's look at a couple of other Revelation passages. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Verse 8, another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And then chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And so the judgment of the world is seen particularly in the judgment of Babylon. And as we read in chapter 18, it's all of the immoralities, all of the sinful things, all of the pleasures of the world, all of the greed, all of the oppression, the violence. It's all sort of pictured in this global city of Babylon. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Hallowed be thy name." A desire that God would be honored as God, that he would be respected. Babylon is opposed to that. She is opposite to that desire. She is intentionally The one who curses God, she will not have him to reign over her. Even to the point of reveling in the death of the saints and the death of the church. And she's pictured as a prostitute. There, it's not limited to just physical immorality, but spiritual immorality throughout Scripture, that especially in the prophets, going after other gods, following other gods besides the Lord God, is seen as a spiritual prostitution, a spiritual immorality. In the book of Daniel, we see sort of all of this come to a point of clarity when the literal city of Babylon, the literal king of Babylon in the actual empire, the historical empire, is lifted up in pride. And one of his great sins, if you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar being humiliated, having to go about like a beast, living out in the fields and eating grass and all of that, what was his sin? It was his pride against God. He was lifted up in pride. He viewed himself, and actually the language of Daniel is, he's the king of kings. That's how Nebuchadnezzar saw him. And saw himself. And Daniel, as he speaks to him, in Daniel chapter 4, after the vision that is given to him, the dream, he says, "You shall be driven," this is Daniel speaking to the king, "You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills." God is king of all the earth. Power is given by God to humans to wield in righteousness. And those who wield it in cruelty, in oppression, will be called to account. And you see here in our passage, there is he is lifted up in pride. And we have this passage that well known, "How you're fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn." And this taunt, this poem, this proverb is directed against the king of Babylon specifically. But as we've seen already in Isaiah, the king is sort of a stand-in, a representative for the rest of the nation. The entire group is pictured in the king, and their sins are sort of embodied in him, the cruelties of the nations. He is the figurehead of those cruelties. And here he is pictured as one, and this is where we get the term Lucifer. So many people believe that this passage here in Isaiah 14, "How you're fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the dawn," believe that it's speaking of Satan being thrown down. "How you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." But as we just read, this is a taunt against, or a proverb against, the king of Babylon. It's not against Satan, though he would be sort of in league with Satan, we could say. He's submissive to at least that spirit. But here it's giving us a picture of the pride of man. This man lifted up in pride, he thinks of himself as being lifted up to heaven. "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will mount the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights, and I will make myself like the Most High." And here you see the spirit of the Tower of Babylon is even more strongly evident in the king of Babylon. And here the day star is probably a reference to Venus. So Venus, in at certain seasons, you see it in the morning, it looks like a bright star. You see it in the morning, just as the sun is rising, you see that bright star. But then begins to fade and to disappear. It seems so bright and so evident and then begins to fade as the sun begins to shine. And when the sun begins to shine brightly, the day star disappears. And here this man and this nation are lifted up in pride against God. Nothing can happen to them. They have all power. Nothing can eclipse him. But he is brought down. This passage is quite interesting in the way that it brings us this picture of the king. And this is our second heading, that God's destruction of enemies is for the church's life and peace. God's destruction of enemies is for the church's life and peace. So this passage brings us we've already been looking at a bit of the cruelty that is brought by this king. He is an oppressor. And what is the circumstance of this song? Well, you see it in the first couple of verses there. God remembers his people. They've been in exile. They've been oppressed. They've been through suffering, and God remembers them for mercy. And then his deliverance is seen most clearly in the downfall of the king. So the one who was doing all of the oppression, the one who is ordering all the oppression, the persecution, all the chaos, the violence, he is brought down and there's peace. And so it's sort of a first stanza is about the peace that comes when the king is dead. This king who was so powerful, who ordered the deaths and the persecution and the cruelties towards so many, there's peace when he's gone. We can think in the 20th century, how many times did that happen in the 20th century where a man would rise up in great cruelty? And it was a great blessing when he died. Pol Pot, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler. Just one after another after another, we could look at history and see cruel men who led great oppressions to the deaths of millions. In the 20th century, is what, 150 million people killed in genocides? What peace the land has after such a one is dead. And here, this is for the peace of the people. The oppressor is brought low. In verse 7, it says, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. I was just watching a documentary on the Warsaw Ghetto under the Nazis. And they're in Poland. Just the incredible suffering that they intentionally caused. It wasn't a place for singing. It was a place of suffering. The singing began once the suffering ended. And so it's a great mercy of God when the cruel ones are removed. And so here it comes to this place, and so the removal of the cruel king, and it gives us this really interesting picture, something that you might expect to see in a J.R.R. Tolkien book. In verse 9, look at this. As the king is laid low, and the people are rejoicing. Sheol, the grave, the realm of the dead, the grave beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come, speaking to the king. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders in the earth. It raises from their thrones all who are kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to the grave. The sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. So get this, the picture here. So this isn't an explanation of what the afterlife is like. This isn't telling us how to view what happens after death. But instead, it's giving us a vivid picture. So the great king, the one who oppressed the nations, the one who ended the lives of the children, who took into slavery all of the young people, who caused the deaths of many, he himself comes to his own death. As his spirit departs from his body and he goes to this realm of the dead, the other kings, these ghost kings, rise up to greet him. They rise from their ghostly thrones and welcome his spirit into their presence. And I tend to agree with Calvin on this. They're mocking him. They are taunting him as well. The one who was on earth in this life so powerful, so had such power over the lives of people, who led the world against God, who was cruel to the church. No longer does he have power. He comes to this place where their ghost thrones are powerless. They have no ability to rule. There is no cruelty that they can do. Their spirits, death has come to them. And then it takes us from this spirit realm where we see the ghosts of kings greeting this newly dead king. And then it takes us sort of above the ground. And it causes us to look with disgust at his body here laid out in without any of the glory, without any of the pomp and of a funeral that would be worthy of a king. Instead, it's just the disgusting mess of a maggot-riddled body. All of the glory of man is brought to nothing, and it's despicable. All of the strength that he had had, where he could speak and they would be killed. You think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with Nebuchadnezzar. Bow to my idol. I put this up. Bend the knee. They refused. Cast them into the furnace. End their lives. Their lives were in his hands. And here the king is brought low. This is here you see the foolishness of human pride. You see, the king thought that he could, since he had all power among men, that he would just go on, that he would not be able to be called to account, that nothing would happen to him, no judgment would happen to him. But it's appointed for a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. All of the cruelties of man will come to an end. All of his pride is laid low in the grave. This reminds us that we ought not to trust in human strength. Don't put your trust in princes or in the Son of Man. This was we've seen already in Isaiah. This is part of the lesson that Isaiah is teaching to the king of Jerusalem, to the leaders of God's people, the leaders in the church. Do not trust in man. There's no help there. Even if he is on your side, even if you find the one politician that actually cares about you, and let's say he did have the power to help you and was able to bring that into being, it's a temporary thing. The strongest rulers still get cancer. They still succumb to pneumonia. They still die like any other man. But and so you see here, we ought not to put our trust in princes. We're not trusting in the next election and our vote to save us. Again and again, we fall for this as though just a different politician, he will fix our country. A different politician will fix all of it. God can use politicians, no doubt about it. God does work through those means. But that's not where our trust is. Again and again, we're betrayed by politicians who say they're going to do all of these grand, they make all these grand promises, and the day they get in office, they begin to break them. Why do we put our trust in man? But those same limitations are the limitations upon man that keep them from being a terror eternally to the world. Think if politicians didn't have an expiration date on them, and someone like Joseph Stalin could keep going and going. What if he were alive today? So we thank God for his limitations upon man. The church, the biblical church, praises God for the destruction of Babylon. So perhaps if I had started by saying that, you would be a little puzzled. Aren't we supposed to be the people who love their enemies? And how could we ever praise God for the destruction of someone else? How could we ever pray for the destruction of other people? But I've tried to lay the groundwork here so you see the cruelty, the world set against God, and all of the evil that is there, an unrepentant world, and the way the Scripture views it. And then try to bring us along, because we live in a time of peace. Yeah, there are wars around the world. There are different wars in different areas, and we're worried about things like nuclear war. But we live in a time of peace. It's been a long time since American homes were in trouble. When you had to worry about, well, if I go to church, is my home still going to be there when I get back? We haven't had to worry about leaving one of our family members on sentry duty to know whether or not we need to make a run for it in the middle of the night. It's been a long time since we've had to struggle with such things. The property where we live in Franklin County, there was an old fort somewhere at the edge of that property. Why was there a fort there? Well, because enemies would come. The Indians, the American Indians in the area, were a deadly threat. They would come, and so then you could be out gardening, and then you'd come under attack. There's a constant threat of death. And so then all the people would have to run for it. They would have to go and try to gather together inside the fort so they could try to protect themselves from evil. Because we don't have these threats, we can think of man as being overall pretty nice. We can have a Pelagian view of man. He's basically good and isn't really going to do harm. We have millions upon millions of pieces of evidence to the contrary, and yet we believe this, that man really isn't that bad. But we see how God views it. Yeah, we might not have our lives threatened right now, but the world is still set against God and against his king. The world that we live in today, there are minimal threats to our lives. But here in our own nation, we see again and again, coming from the highest places of power in this country, the promotion of immorality. And that's part of the picture of Babylon. It's sort of this seething mass of humanity that is set against God, reveling in immorality. And if that's to be the case, if it is to have full sway, then the church must die. There can be churches. Don't get me wrong. There can be church buildings. There can be the name of Christian can still be around as long as it will not call out sin. As long as it will not say adultery is a sin. as long as it will remain silent on things like homosexuality, drag queen story hour for children, and things like that. As long as the people will go along and enter into Babylon's sins, Babylon will be fine with the church. The moment that we begin to speak the entire truth, though, there is utter rejection and a desire for destruction. We see that mounting today. Just last week in Canada, a pastor dragged off to prison for protesting a drag queen story hour for children. Like, that is the hatred that the church, or that the world has for the church. As Jesus said, don't take it personally. It's a rebellion against God. And so what we find here in pictured in the king of Babylon is not just a cruel man, but a man who's lifted himself up defiantly as though he were God. You shall be as gods, Satan said in the garden. You shall be as gods. And that is what he sees himself as. He is the replacement for the King of Kings. He says, I am the King of Kings. It's a dethroning of Christ. It's a defiance against God and against his King. And you may say, well, this seems really Old Testament. This all seems, all the warfare and the kings and all of this seems really Old Testament. But again and again and again throughout the New Testament, we continually come up against one psalm, whether it's Jesus speaking in the Gospels or it's the apostles preaching in the book of Acts or you're reading Hebrews. The one psalm we keep coming up against is the kingly psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until what? Until everybody's happy. Everybody links arms and the world is one. It says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.
Amen.
It's a psalm of the king who is bringing all of his enemies into submission. We just went through that not too long ago in Peter's preaching after Pentecost. Jesus raised from the dead in chapter 1. He's the living Christ. He's defeated death. He's rising up into heaven. And what is he doing there? He's seated in glory, ruling and reigning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Amen.
And Peter, in chapter 2 of Acts, he says, he quotes in his big sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Lord said to my Lord, in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They thought they could end him. They thought that they could. And this was coming from within the church. It was the religious leaders within the Old Testament church who crucified Jesus. Again and again, the apostles point this out. You crucified him. The world, or the church in league with Babylon, living like Babylon, this Jesus whom you crucified. But it was through his death that he won his great victory. He won his victory not only over the powers of this world, but over death itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, says, Paul says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There's that Psalm 110 language again. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Amen.
For God has put all things into subjection under his feet. Jesus reigns as king. You see him in Revelation, so we read chapter 18, in chapter 19, you see him riding forth. What is the name that he has on him? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Daniel language. It's not the King of Babylon. He has no power, but Jesus reigns and rules as King. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is defeating all his enemies. Babylon is given to us as a picture of this world. There have been perhaps not many references in the New Testament to that particular name, but to the concept. We're just looking in Sunday school on 1 Peter 4. Pastor Wisdom was speaking on that passage, and there you see it pictured in as the world. The earth, the pleasures of this world. And Peter was calling the Christians to come out of her. Come out of Babylon. Lay aside those things. You have, and speaking of, to them, just don't worry about the suffering. Look to the reward after. Look to the one who is your king. Die to all those things. And Peter calls the things that the Gentiles do. That's Babylon. What the Gentiles are doing. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Don't join them. You are a called out people. Leave Babylon. In Colossians as well. Leave what is earthly in your nature. Don't be conformed to this world, Paul says. But be transformed. We are called to be a holy people, to die to this world. We cannot have our citizenship in Babylon and in heaven. This is the great picture. We're given the picture. If you could go to Augustine, the city of God versus the city of man, or Bunyan, the celestial city versus the city of destruction. We have the Prince of Peace versus the Prince of the Power of the Air. This is the age-old warfare. Satan in alliance with the rebellious world against God and his king and his kingdom. We are by nature children of wrath, the Bible teaches us. By nature, we are born citizens of the city of destruction. We, too, have loved Sodom, if you want another picture of a city. That's how we are by nature. Children of Adam, under the wrath of God. Because we're in rebellion against God. We don't want him to reign over us. We don't want him to tell us what to do. And so we align ourselves with Babylon. We love what Babylon has to offer. We, even those Christians, we struggle against temptation to do what? Look over our shoulder back at the pleasures of Babylon. What does Babylon have to offer? And there's still within us the desire to have those things. Like Lot's wife looking back longingly at Sodom. It is in this King Jesus, however, that we can become citizens of the celestial city. The one who is conquering all of his enemies, he takes us who were enemies and brings us in. It's as though we're brought in as POWs, as prisoners of war, and then made citizens and given full privileges and protections by this king. Those who come to him by faith have life and protection and peace. He is the king who can ensure that. He is the king that can bring even through death. That is not the end. This king reigns and he brings you into his city even through death. But in the end, there are two choices. The city of God or Babylon. Christ as the King of Kings are the leaders of this world. We have no other choices. You will be found in Christ or out of Christ. Those who are defiant will be brought unwillingly to submission to Christ. He will put all of his enemies under his feet. Those who come to Christ by faith, who are in Christ, he rules with mercy, with love, with protection. And you see that picture at the end of Revelation in the great city where there is light and there is peace. There is no more warfare. There is life. The tree of life given for the healing of the nations. No more is there oppression. No more is there cruelty. But instead, the Prince of Peace rules completely. All of his enemies put under his feet. All the oppressors. All of the persecutors put into the grave. No longer able to rule in cruelty. This is our Prince of Peace. The spirit of Babylon is against our king. It will always be against the king. This is the world in sinful rebellion against God. There is no peace in this world. What the world offers, it says it offers peace. It says it offers salvation. It says it offers love. But when you look under the surface, under the veneer of titles, you see cruelty and oppression and suffering and immorality. The church cannot be involved in this. Think of that picture at the Mount Sinai. God giving his revelation, the Ten Commandments, to Moses. What are the people doing while Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments? This is supposed to be the church, the people of God called out. They're in revelry. They're in orgies. They're there just like Babylon. Living like Babylon before the presence of God. And what did Moses do? All who are with me, come up here. And like the Levites, we are called out from all of the revelries and the immorality. We are called to be a holy people to the Lord our God. Called out ones. We belong to Christ. So if you are in Christ, you must die to sin. You have to die to Babylon. We can't have both. They're antithetical. We can't have Christ and Antichrist. So where do you stand today? To whom do you belong? Who do you serve? Do you love this world, Babylon? If you do, you can't love Christ because she hates Christ. Or do you love Christ, the one who gave himself for you, the one who truly has loved you, not just in word, but in deed and in truth? Do you love him? If you love him, you rejoice when he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And you too will sing when Christ finally puts all of his enemies to rest under his feet. There cannot be complete peace. There cannot be a cessation of evil. There cannot be a cessation of persecution until Christ has put all of his enemies under his feet. And so the church rejoices when Babylon falls. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that Jesus Christ reigns as King. He is the only King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the only true King. Lord, we thank you that he reigns in power, that he is putting all of his enemies under his feet. We thank you that you are the one who will do justly. We thank you that it's not left up to us to sort out how to bring this about, but that you will do it. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to serve you, to die to sin. live to righteousness. Not to look longingly at Babylon. Not to be like Lot's wife looking over his shoulder at Sodom. Oh Lord, may we have the grace to put to death what is earthly within us and love you entirely and completely. Lord, we look forward and thank you for the peace that is promised to those who are in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.